Well, this is the last week in our series of what God says about marriage, and this is probably the hottest topic of all, what God says about homosexuality. With the current push for same-sex marriage, the mainstream Christian position puts us in conflict with much of society, and we're frequently branded as ignorant, bigoted, intolerant, prejudiced, old-fashioned. So what are we to do? Many of you have friends, family members, work colleagues who are homosexual, and we want what's best for them. We're to speak the truth, and we're called to love people. Is it possible to do both? Is it possible to love the person but not to accept or approve of what they do? Now, I say the mainstream Christian position because there's a variety of positions among, a variety of opinions among Christians. The majority of Christians see that homosexual practice is sin and that people who continue in it, unrepentant, are headed for God's judgment, firstly. Secondly, they see that same-sex marriage is wrong. And thirdly, they think that it's right, that the church should argue against it in the public arena. Then there are Christians, I think, who agree with points one and two, but who think for various reasons that the church shouldn't oppose same-sex marriage. Practical reasons, often, like there are bigger issues to worry about, like refugees or the environment, I've heard Christians say. Or the church isn't to be the moral policeman of society. That's not our job. Or we need to be loving and accepting people, not telling them they're wrong. So then you've got another position. I think Christians who agree with point one, that homosexual practice is wrong, but not necessarily with point two. They think same-sex marriage, they don't see a problem with it. They don't see how it's incompatible with what the Bible teaches about marriage. In fact, they would say that marriage should be encouraged if it strengthens relationships, whatever type of relationship someone might have. And then there's a fourth group, I think, people who call themselves Christians, and they would disagree with all of those points. They would see that homosexual practice is fine, and they often say things like, well, after all, God is a God of love. Whatever type of love you have, God is for that. So the two things I'll try to do today is to summarise what the Bible teaches about homosexual practice, but then also try and outline some practical ways forward in terms of attitudes and approaches. Well, to begin with, we saw in Genesis, you might remember a number of weeks ago, how God made the first married couple male and female, and he gave them the job of multiplying and filling the earth and ruling and looking after it. And God had that plan, and he said, that's very good. Then in Genesis 2, we saw how that emphasises that male and female are similar, but they're different, and that they complement and they complete each other in terms of their respective abilities and how together as a team they fill and rule the earth. And we saw how God makes a woman by taking a rib from the man. And in that story, man and woman were originally one flesh. And when man sees the woman, he says, now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. In other words, bone that is like my bone, flesh that is taken from my flesh. She's the same as me, but she's different. And at that point, we learn what God's design means for all marriages. Verse 24 of Genesis 2 says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. One flesh. Man and woman began as one flesh. And that's God's design for every marriage that follows. One flesh, two becoming one, physically and relationally. And it's only man and woman who can become one flesh in that way. The same, but different. Complementing each other, a complementary pair. And we also saw how in the Genesis story that man and woman are just one out of a number of complementary pairs in God's creation. Heavens and earth, sun and moon, day and night, sea and land, plants and animals. In each case, one side belongs with the other, but they're not interchangeable. They complement each other. One adds something that the other can't do. And they go together. You can't have two earths but no heaven. Creation wouldn't work. You can't have two suns but no moon. You can't have two days but no night, or plants but no animals, or two men but no women, or two women but no men. God's creation is all about complementary pairs. The author Kevin DeYoung says, if God wanted us to conclude that men and women were interchangeable in the marriage relationship, he gave us the wrong creation narrative. Homosexuality simply does not fit with the created order of Genesis 1 and 2. And then we come to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve chose to cross the boundaries that God had set in place, boundaries that were designed for their good, for their enjoyment. Satan tempts them, and they choose independence rather than obedience. They choose to construct the world according to their priorities and their desires rather than God's. And sin enters the world, and the knowledge of good and evil, and curse, and death, and brokenness. And we see broken relationships, we see misdirected desires, we see children forced to live out the consequences of their parents' choices. And that's the world that we come to in Romans chapter 1. A world where humanity as a whole has deliberately turned away from God and chosen their way instead, just like Adam and Eve have. And these verses we can summarise under four headings. Two actions of God, two actions of humanity. We see God revealing and we see God handing over. We see humanity suppressing and we see humanity exchanging. So firstly, revealing. Now, we see there in verse 17 how the gospel reveals God's righteousness. The news about Jesus shows how we can be declared right before God simply by trusting Jesus. It declares God's own personal righteousness, his moral uprightness and his faithfulness. That's what the gospel reveals. But that's not all that's revealed. Verse 18 says that God's wrath is also being revealed. Not something that will be revealed, but something that is being revealed now. Revealed against godlessness and wickedness. We'll see in a moment how that wrath's revealed. And then thirdly, in verses 19 and 20, we see that God reveals himself through his creation. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God's revealed to us certain things about him as an invisible God, and we see them from his visible creation. We see something about God's intelligent design. We see something about his care, something about his power, something about his infiniteness, something about his order and design. Creation is God's self-revelation. Well, that's God. Let's switch our attention to humanity. God's wrath comes on them because they suppress the truth that's been revealed. They suppress it by their wickedness. They choose to ignore, they choose to squash all that God has revealed about himself. It's there to be seen and understood. Whatever our culture or religion or wherever we live, in whatever age, we all have some truth available to us about our Creator. But people choose to deny it. They choose to ignore it, and instead they search for an alternative explanation. They search for an alternative reality about why we are and who we are and how we are. They either search for it in other religions, or maybe they search for it, like most Australians, in terms of science and rationalism. And so we construct this alternative reality. We pretend there is no Creator and that we're not his creatures, and therefore we're not accountable to him. What we've done is to redefine human identity. We're no longer to submit to God. Instead, human beings are just chance accidents in a random universe. We're not accountable to anyone. We're free moral agents. In fact, there is no morality, really. We're free to do whatever we feel like. We get to shape our identities. We get to make the rules, including rules about sex. And it's that sort of understanding that undergirds people when they say and when they talk about their right to pursue a certain type of lifestyle. It's my right to be able to live any way I want, even though God may say it's wrong. They say that God, if he exists, is preventing them from being fully human, from being able to do what they like. But we know that that sort of thinking just doesn't work. A loving parent sets boundaries around what a child can do, and a parent does it for the good of the child. It's rubbish to say that a child will achieve their full potential if they can do whatever they like, if they play on the road or stick knives into toasters. You can't achieve your full potential doing those sorts or stepping outside those sorts of boundaries. It's the same with God's boundaries. His design is that human potential is maximised when we live within his boundaries, his moral guidance of what's right and wrong. That's actually good news when we tell that message to people out there, that God's moral boundaries are for our good and our thriving. Christians wonder how society gets to or got to where it is today when we're at the point of redefining marriage. But if we think about it, redefining marriage is really step three. Step one begins when you redefine human identity as being independent from God. Once you're no longer accountable to God, to your Creator, then it's a short step to redefine human sexuality. Sexuality that becomes the key to our identity, where we get to choose that identity. And so if you're not harming anyone, then you should be able to express any sexual identity you like. Mark Thompson, the principal of Moore College, writes about this sort of thinking, and he says, "What I do has morphed into who I am without anybody noticing." But of course it's not just homosexual people, it's the spirit of the age, isn't it, that says we're defined by our sexuality. If you're single, then you're obviously incomplete. If you're a virgin, well, you're just subhuman. You're not experiencing all that life has to offer. You can't be complete and fulfilled. And TV shows and smartphone apps like Tinder just fuel that assumption about how you're not complete. And once you've redefined human identity, and once you've redefined human sexuality, it's only a small third step, and you're redefining marriage. If God's design, if God's moral framework are all removed, then marriage is only a legal public recognition of a loving relationship. And if it's just a legal contract between people, who cares what gender? Who cares how many? Who cares what age? It's about whatever you feel like. And according to Romans 1, it all begins by suppressing the truth about who God is and who we are. Well, Romans 1 continues. Once humanity suppresses the truth, and they replace, and God is removed, then they replace him. They exchange him for idols. Verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals and reptiles." Every culture, every religion in every age has followed idols. Whether it's the idols of Eastern religion or whether it's the idols of Western culture, pleasure, power, comfort, money, whichever it is, created things rule us rather than the Creator ruling us. Verse 25 says the same thing again. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped created things. It's logical that once you suppress the truth about God as your Creator, you'll replace him with something else. Finally, in verse 26, women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. And 27, men also, in the same way, abandoned natural relations and were inflamed with lust for one another. They suppress the truth and then they exchange one thing for another. And then as a result, we see that God hands them over. That's the fourth category. And that's actually how God's wrath is being revealed. Verse 24, they exchanged the glory of God for idols. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Again, in verse 26, they exchanged the truth of God for lies. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And finally, in verse 28, having exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And then there's a long list of every kind of wickedness. God's wrath against our wickedness is to hand us over, to allow us to experience the full expression of our rebellion. He could step in, he could stop, he could minimise the consequences of our sin, but he chooses instead to hold back his protection. And so we live out the misery of our rebellious anarchy. So that's Romans 1. There's lots I could talk about, but I want to make 4 points. Firstly, this handing over of God's wrath at the moment, in a sense it's actually a mercy. It's actually a mercy because it's designed to lead people to repentance. If we go on past Romans 1 into Romans 2, we find this out. Experiencing God's wrath now, that may seem like a pretty bad thing. But according to God, it's only the beginning. It's only the warning of a far worse wrath. There's a sense in which God's handing us over now is a sign of his patience and his grace. Have a look at what chapter 2 goes on to talk about. Chapter 2, verse 3. When you, a mere man, pass judgment on those who do such things, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realising that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So when we include that with chapter 1 about how God's wrath is being revealed, we see that God's handing people over to sin's consequences now is actually a patient warning against a far worse wrath to come. It's actually designed to lead people to repentance before the big wrath, before the final wrath strikes. He's actually delaying his judgment in the hope that people will see the path that their sin's taking them down and turn from it and turn towards him. So that's a great thing that you can be praying for in your friends who are making these sorts of choices, that they might realise the emptiness, that they might realise the fallenness and the brokenness of where their choices are taking them, and that they might turn back in repentance. Well, that's the first point. Second point I want to make from Romans 1 is that homosexual practice is merely a symptom, and that we should be focusing on the cause rather than the symptom. Now, Christians, we're often accused of hating homosexuals, being homophobic, but Romans 1 teaches us that homosexual sin, as well as all these other sins, is merely the symptom, not the cause. What's the cause? The cause is our rejection of God, our suppressing of the truth about God, people choosing idolatry instead of the true God, choosing lies instead of truth. And once they've done that, the symptoms of that are that they desire the wrong things, including homosexual practice. Homosexual practice follows on from idolatry and rejecting God. And that's got practical implications, I think, for how we relate to homosexual people. Because the biggest issue is not who they sleep with. It's their rebellion against God. It's their idolatry. We need to preach the gospel to them just the same way we do to anybody else. That's what they need more than they need anything else. It's the gospel, it's not law that will save them. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that behaviour doesn't matter, just that it's secondary rather than primary. What they need first is a new heart, and then we can begin to look at new behaviours. Well, third point, homosexual practice isn't the only sin, or arguably even the worst sin that's mentioned in these verses. Did you notice it there in verse 29, a whole list of sins that many of us are guilty of? For me, my depraved mind means that at various times I'm guilty of envy, or malice, or gossip, or arrogance, or boasting. I can add lust and impatience, prayerlessness and laziness. I can add all sorts of sins that I'm guilty of. I deserve judgment. I need grace every bit as much as the worst sexual sinner. We need to keep that in mind as well, and Romans 1 teaches us that. That said, though, homosexual sin may not be the only sin mentioned here, but my fourth point is that it is singled out. It does seem to be highlighted for a reason. It's prominent. And I reckon Kevin DeYoung's on the right track. He says, in Paul's mind, same-sex sexual intimacy is an especially clear illustration of the idolatrous human impulse to turn away from God's order and design. It's perhaps not the only sin that Paul could have mentioned to illustrate what it means for people to turn away, but it seems like he picks it because it's an especially clear illustration. And remember, his argument is it's logical that when you suppress the truth about God that's written in nature, it's logical that you will suppress the truth about your own sexual identity that's written in nature, written in your own body and in human identity. When you exchange the truth of God for a lie, you will exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. That logic follows. And it seems like that's perhaps a couple of the reasons why Paul is focusing on homosexual sin as he does here. But there's no getting around it. God's word is clear. Plenty of other places as well. Homosexual practice is a sin, and we stand under God's judgment. Well, in lots of ways, that's the simple question. What does the Bible say about it? I think the more difficult question is how we work that out in our relationships. What does it mean? How we relate to homosexual people that we know? How do we treat Christians struggling with same-sex attraction? And what sort of things might we say about same-sex marriage? Now, I'm no expert, and perhaps simplistic, but we won't go far wrong if our guiding principle is that in all of these things that we follow Jesus, that we imitate Jesus. Dare I say it, and ask the question, what would Jesus do? Firstly, with regard to our own identity, if we're thinking about how we can express ourselves sexually and we're tempted to look at the way the world says that we should express our sexual identity, we need to look at Jesus and remember that he never married. He was celibate his whole life, and yet he was the most complete and fulfilled human who ever lived. If you're single and you're longing to be married, that's good, but it's not an ultimate desire. It's not the biggest thing in life. Your identity is that you are in Christ, that you're made in his image, not that you're single. Not that you're a virgin. Or maybe if you're struggling with same-sex attraction and you're tempted to be angry at God for making you a certain way, for giving you feelings that you're not allowed to act on, then one thing we can do is follow Hebrews 12:2 that says we should fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We should look to him, we should follow his example so that we won't grow weary and lose heart. Mark 8:34 commands each of us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and to follow him. And that applies to us whether we're heterosexual or homosexual, whether we're same-sex attracted or opposite-sex attracted. The second way in which we can look to Jesus is when it comes to the question of how we relate to others, how we treat those people who are homosexual or who have same-sex attraction. Well, we look to Jesus, who John 1:14 tells us reflects the Father's glory and is full of grace and truth. It's a great phrase, that one. He's not full of grace, but with no truth. He doesn't just accept everything, doesn't accept everyone, never speaks against anybody. That's not Jesus. And he's not full of truth, but no grace. He's not aggressive and judgmental in condemning sin and not loving the sinner. He's full of grace and truth. Now, wouldn't that be great if our church communities were like that? Full of grace and truth. Ephesians 4:15 says we're to speak the truth in love. It's not a choice. It's not a balancing act. It's not love or truth. It's truth in love. Because loving someone means speaking the truth to them. You're not loving them if you give them a false comfort that misrepresents what God really thinks. Love speaks the truth to people who are in sin. The former lesbian, now Christian author Jean Lloyd wrote, "During my upbringing I heard a few fiery sermons on homosexuality. These days I hear declarations of love instead. They make me shout for joy. At the same time, however, many pastors have begun accompanying this love by speaking against biblical sexual morality as oppressive, unreasonable, or unkind. Affirming and encouraging homosexual people in their same-sex relationships and behaviours. Although I appreciate the desire to act in love, this isn't the genuine love that people like me need." And she says to Christians, "Love me better than that. Love me better than that." She wants love that actually speaks the truth. That's the sort of thing we find in Mark Thompson, who writes, "We want homosexual people, first and foremost, to hear of something far better than they could ever have imagined. We want them to hear of the possibility of a life without shame, without fear, without condemnation. That doesn't mean trying to fix them, as if that were in our power and as if we ourselves are without need of fixing. The great fix for all of us will only come when Jesus returns and the struggle with sin is over forever, when every tear is wiped away, when death itself is undone and there's no more mourning or crying or pain. That's God's work and he will certainly accomplish it. Our responsibility in the meantime is to show the same unconditional love that was shown to us while we speak with gentleness but without compromise of what God has made known about his will for us." Now, that's speaking the truth in love, isn't it? I'll leave the final word to Kevin DeYoung, who teases out this idea of Jesus who was full of grace and truth. "Jesus gives everything to us and demands everything from us. He died for our sakes and then told us we had to die for his. We desperately need grace in our lives. We need to hear from Jesus, 'Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.' We need to know that God doesn't expect us to clean up our act before we come to him. He implores us to come now, today, just as we are, in brokenness, in pain, in humility, in repentance, and in faith. We need to hear that wayward children who've squandered their inheritance and lived an immoral, rebellious life can come home into the arms of their Heavenly Father." And he says, "Not only that, we desperately need truth in our lives. We need to hear from Jesus the truth will set you free. And we need to hear from Jesus what this saying really means. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We need someone as gracious as Jesus to tell us the truth. You are not okay. You do not need to push away those feelings of guilt that weigh you down. You are guilty. And anyone who tells you otherwise is not telling you the truth. And because they won't tell you the truth, you won't experience the grace you need. You need truth. You need grace. You need Jesus. Only in Jesus can we be given new birth. Only through Jesus can we be new creations. Only with Jesus can all things be made new. That's the best news you'll ever hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a big topic. It's a heavy one. There's much here which challenges and causes us to we feel very strongly about, and we're probably in a whole range of different positions here, from a whole range of different backgrounds. But Lord, wherever we're coming from, we all need Jesus. We all need grace. We all need truth. We all need the forgiveness and the restoration and the new creation that comes through him. I pray for those people who perhaps have fallen sexually, that you might lead them to repentance and that they might know your forgiveness and your grace and your restoration. I pray for those, Lord, who are struggling maybe with same-sex attraction, that you might help them to know the freedom that's available, the forgiveness that's available, and that you might help them to deny themselves and to take up their cross and to follow you. Lord, I pray for us as a church that you will help us to speak the truth in love, that we might be full of grace and truth, and that we might be support, that we might be real with each other, and that we might be real comfort and strength and help. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.